Let's go back to Jeremiah 16 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and we will wrap up chapter 16 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 16, reading from verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, or Jehovah. Our great and glorious God, we bow before thee, and we give honor and unto your name, and pay to you the homage that you so richly deserve, being our Creator, the one who gives to us life and breath and all things, all the necessities of life and the many luxuries that we enjoy that go far beyond the things that are required just for the maintenance of the body. We thank you especially for sending your grace out to us this night, for even at this hour, much of the world labors in darkness and really does not have a clear understanding of the gospel and what you have done for sinful men in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to spread the good news of the gospel, that you would bless those who are trying to get the Bible translated into every dialect known to man, and that you would bless those missionaries who go into dangerous and difficult places and try to spread it even to peoples who have never heard it before. Bless every endeavor to advance your word, Lord, for we know that as the gospel is advanced, that you are fulfilling your own prophecies and calling a people out for your name. We thank you for having had mercy on us. Many of us, you reached down and saved our fathers, going back for several generations even, and we pray that it will continue to our children and our grandchildren in the generations to come. We pray that as long as there is a congregation here, that Christ would be faithfully preached, and the gospel would be honored and much good done to the souls of men and women. Please glorify your name in the message tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul was describing the mystery of godliness to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And then he said something very interesting. He said, Preached unto the Gentiles. So that is part of the mystery of godliness, that God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was preached to the Gentiles. That actually came as something of a shock to the Jews, who, as of course we've seen many times in our studies in John, had persuaded themselves that the Messiah's kingdom would consist of a rule from Jerusalem in which the Gentile nations would be subjected under their feet. Probably they had enough room in their theology to allow that there would be Gentile proselytes who would partake of God's favor in some way, but still the Jews were going to be on top of everybody else. Not too much different from a lot of dispensationalism these days, actually. They scarcely imagined that God's plan actually involved incorporating believing Gentiles into the body of Israel, so that Israel now is not just a national group with their own governmental organization in Jerusalem, but Israel now is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ unites the Jew and the Gentile together in one new man, so making peace. He broke down the middle wall of partition by the death of the cross, so that together all who believe in Christ, regardless of their ethnic or national origin, would comprise one church, one people of God. And yet, even though it did come as a surprise, even to the believers in Christ, although he had taught from time to time throughout his own ministry about the conversion of the Gentiles. But when it actually began to happen, as we read in Acts 10 and 11, it did take them by surprise. And yet it shouldn't have, because this really was not an obscure theme in the Old Testament scriptures. Exactly how it would take place was not necessarily laid out with great precision, but that it would take place, that many of the Gentiles would turn to the Lord, was made very plain, even going back to the early stages of Scripture. What was the first promise to Abraham except this: in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed? It wasn't just for Abraham and those that would come from his loins. The blessing was going to spread out to everybody across the world. So clearly, the blessings of the Messiah and his redemption were never intended to be reserved for Abraham's descendants alone. It was always God's intention to spread his grace across the entire globe, to all of the families of mankind. The presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every corner of the world today shows just how faithful God has been in fulfilling his promise. When we hear about the gospel being proclaimed, well, we don't even have to talk about other places in the world. Nobody, there was nobody here where we live who knew the gospel when Christ came. But here is a land that nobody even knew existed. From every corner of this continent, the name of Christ is known, and it's being preached faithfully in many places. This is a fulfillment of God's promises. Now, our own prophet Jeremiah, who we are studying, seems to have had some recognition that God was going to extend his grace to the Gentiles. And so tonight we close our study of chapter 16 looking at verses 19 through 21. And verse 19 especially is Jeremiah's prayer in response to what he has been hearing from the Lord throughout this chapter. The theme of judgment and coming destruction has been very prominent right along. We've seen in this chapter how that Jeremiah was commanded to cut himself off from almost all human associations, was not to be permitted to have a wife and a family, was not even to join in either the celebrations or the mourning gatherings when somebody died. But he was to basically isolate himself from the social life of the people to demonstrate to them just how desolate they were going to be left by the time God was done punishing them. And yet, although the judgment would be exceedingly severe, there was hope. We talked last week about how in Leviticus 26, you'll find the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, for instance, God had assured the people that even though when they sinned against him, that they would be driven out of the land and into captivity, that if they returned to him, he would restore them to the land. He would not forget the covenant of their fathers, but he would bring them back into the land and show mercy upon them again. And he confirmed that in verses 14 and 15 that we looked at last Wednesday by speaking of a day in which they would enjoy a deliverance from their captivity that would even put the salvation of Israel from Egypt into the shade, comparatively speaking, of course. And we took some time to elaborate on that and to show that that extends beyond just the fact that some of the captives came back from Babylon and from that captivity came back to the land of Canaan, which was not accompanied by the same great miracles and signs that went along with the deliverance from Egypt. But that whole period that was inaugurated when Cyrus allowed the captives to go back extended, we might say, all the way to the destruction of the Second Temple. The whole Second Temple period is covered but under that time of deliverance, and it was during the Second Temple period that Christ came, that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and a far greater deliverance than Israel received from Egypt began to be proclaimed throughout the world. But then in verses 16 and 17, they were soberly reminded that before the time of that deliverance came, they would be punished for their idolatry, that the enemy would seek them out as though they were the prey of fishers and hunters. In verse 18, he says, "First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double." And that word "first" seems to be pointing back to the promise of deliverance and saying that before you can enjoy this great deliverance that I'm speaking of, the judgment is going to have to come. You're going to have to be punished and woken up, we might say, by having suffered this great calamity that I'm going to send upon you. Now what we have in our text tonight, verse 19 especially, is Jeremiah's response to what he has just heard. There's a lot to see in this. We'll have a few things to say on verses 20 and 21, but most of our time is going to be spent in verse 19. The first thing I want us to see is that just the way that Jeremiah responds to the Lord is instructive, in that it reminds us that in our prayers to God, in almost every case, we should begin by ascribing praise and honor to His name. It's a mistaken way of praying when we just bow our heads and say, Lord, please help all the ones that are sick, help me to get a new job or whatever it is that you might think that you need, and just bow your head and ask for all of the things that you want from the Lord. We need to begin by reminding us that actually the Lord is more important than us and our needs. So our prayers should not just be about us and what we need or what we want, but everything is to take second place to God's glory. If we were in some serious need and we had an opportunity to present a petition, say, to the governor of the state, if we were to appear before the governor, we would take great care as to how we presented ourselves to him and to treat him with great respect and to show honor to the dignity of his office. So if we were going to behave that way before an earthly dignitary, how much more when we come before the throne of God should we begin by paying him the respect that he deserves, which is infinitely higher than what any earthly magistrate deserves. And so when we pray to God, we begin with hallowed be thy name. And hallowed be thy name always comes before give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't begin, our Father which art in heaven, please give us all of the things that we need. It begins, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The point being that we start thinking about God in our prayers before we are thinking about ourselves. We see examples of this throughout the scripture. When the early church was faced with severe persecution in Acts chapter 4, they did not begin their prayers with a desperate plea for relief, saying, Lord, please save us from the hands of these chief priests and these Pharisees that are wanting to kill our leaders. But instead they began, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Acts 4:24. We'll find Jeremiah praying the exact same way on a later occasion, a verse that is well known to us because it's one of our scripture songs. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. That's the beginning of a prayer that goes on for nine or ten verses. Jeremiah had something very specific that he wanted to pray about because he was, again, in one of those occasions where the Lord had told him to do something that didn't make a whole lot of sense to him. But he didn't begin by bringing his complaint. He began by honoring God. And so it is similar here tonight. I think it is worthwhile to consider when we see Jeremiah crying out to the Lord as my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, to remember how that at the end of chapter 15, Jeremiah was almost at the end of his tether. And in fact, he actually was getting himself into some dangerous waters by asking the Lord, are you going to be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Making some pretty serious insinuations against the Lord's character, and he had to be rebuked for that. But apparently by this time, he has gotten his thinking straightened out again. He doesn't bring any complaints before the Lord about the coming judgment, but he speaks of the Lord as his strength, his fortress, his refuge in the day of affliction. Jeremiah is not a man who says that he's the captain of his own fate and the master of his own soul. He's not a man who thinks of himself as self-sufficient and well able to take care of all of his own problems. Here is a man who faced many adversaries, some of them right in his own hometown, among his own family. And there were powerful men in Jerusalem who wanted him dead. Jeremiah knew that he couldn't save himself from all of these troubles just by his own wit and wisdom and strength. But he did have a God upon whom he could rely. He had promises from God that he would redeem him out of the hands of the terrible. A mighty fortress is our God may be considered as the theme of Jeremiah's opening line here in his prayer. And it is well for us if we are walking in such strength and confidence of faith, confidence in the goodness of God towards us, that we can consider him as our refuge when the time of trouble comes. That should always be our first resort when problems and troubles arise in our lives. We don't begin by running to therapists or doctors or some other person's shoulder to cry on. Not to say that we don't need human assistance and human sympathy in our griefs and trials, and if we have sicknesses, it's certainly not wrong to go to the doctor, but whatever human assistance we may require, always in the first place we repair to God. Because those people that we might need to help us, They're not going to be able to help us unless God blesses them to help us. So we always go to the Lord first and entreat His aid, because all help is vain except it comes from Him.
Amen.
And then follows Jeremiah's great prophetic statement of faith, the thing that I am really anxious to get to tonight, because this is so wonderful, has such a great connection to the gospel, and it's why I began the sermon the way that I did. He says, "The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth." Being Gentiles, these are glorious and comforting words to us, or they sure ought to be. I think it's hard for us, I know it is for me, to conceive of the fact that our forefathers, for generation after generation, knew nothing of the true God. I mean, Christianity has been such a part of the life of Europe since the early centuries after Christ came. So probably our forefathers at least knew about Christ from, 400 or 500 AD or something like that, but there were many, many, many centuries in which they were just doing nothing except bowing down and invoking these hideous and filthy idols, rendering service to them, which by nature are no gods. It was only when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, bringing the good news of salvation through the sacrifice and death and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that finally the idols began to come down. And some of the greatest stories in the history of the church are of the missionaries who went into some of the regions of pagan Europe, and they would cut down these trees where the pagans worshipped, and they probably embellished some of these stories. The story of Saint Boniface cutting down this great tree with one stroke from the axe, that's probably some Catholic superstition behind that. And yet at the same time, we know that there were missionaries who did carry the name of Christ into these areas, and that the idols did come down, and men began to worship in Christian churches, and began slowly. They didn't separate from all their idolatry all at once, and sadly, in some cases, they allowed them to keep some of their idolatrous customs and bring them into the church. But to a large extent, they began to conform their ideas of the world and their moral practices to the Word of God, and began to turn more and more away from the idolatry of their forefathers. That's what Jeremiah is prophesying of here when he says that the Gentiles shall come to thee from the ends of the earth, and goes on to talk about how they were going to recognize the futility of the idols which they and their fathers had worshipped. Jeremiah had just heard from God about a deliverance for Israel that would be greater than the deliverance from Egypt. But by prophetic insight, this has to come because the Holy Spirit is moving in this man's heart to direct him to utter these words. This isn't something that Jeremiah just cleverly figured out on his own because he was a brilliant theologian. This is the Holy Spirit moving in him to direct him to state these words in his prayer. He sees that the deliverance that has been prophesied will extend beyond the simple restoration of several thousand captives back to the land of Canaan. Yes, that was going to happen, but not only would the Jews be restored to their national homeland, but what he was looking toward was a much wider thing that would involve the turning of men's hearts back unto God. That's certainly what the Jews needed. The very reason that they were driven into captivity was because of their hearts were not right with God. Didn't we see it at the end of the 9th chapter, where it's very interesting how it's phrased there, how he talks about, he names several of the Israel's neighboring nations and says that they're going to be punished. They are uncircumcised in flesh, which is God's way of saying they're not in the covenant. They are not recipients of my favor and mercy. But then he tells the house of Israel that you're no better off because you are uncircumcised in the heart. There needed to be a heart work done. Not going to do any good for the people to be restored back to their land and go right back to worshiping their idols. When the time of God's redemption came, the Jews would be restored to favor. And before the whole mighty work of salvation was accomplished that began with that restoration, the time would arrive when the Gentile nations would begin to throw away their idols and come to acknowledge the true God. Now, as we continue to look at verse 19 and see how Jeremiah goes forward to talk about how the Gentiles will say, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit," let us observe carefully that God's salvation absolutely requires a turning away from idolatry. The ecumenical spirit that has been abroad in the world very prominently for about 200 years now, it has no foundation whatever in Holy Scripture. And when you read about the verses that people have appealed to that have, to try to claim that God is receiving worship from the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus and whoever, just like he does from Christians. You have to be dishonest with the Bible to come up with an idea like that. I'm trying to remember the verse from John that sadly Philip Schaff, maybe the greatest church historian of all time, I think it was when Christ talked about there being one fold and one shepherd, and he tried to apply that in an ecumenical way about how all the flocks are going to be brought in, but he's talking about making it to say that people of all religions are going to be in the family of God. And what Christ was saying is that they're going to be converted out of their religions, come to Christ, and become his servants, his disciples, his worshipers. The idea that men practicing any religion whatever are all right with God, just so long as they're sincere and trying their best to lead moral lives, is a lie from the pit of hell. But it is one that a lot of people believe. A lot of people just cannot reconcile it with their idea of justice, that if a person is trying hard to be a good person and living according to the light they have, that God wouldn't accept and tolerate that. But if God will save men and allow them into heaven on that basis, what need was there for Christ to come into the world in the first place? I mean, there's no point at all to the cross and the work of redemption if men can be saved just by trying to lead moral lives according to the light that they have. There are pagans who have tried to live moral lives, and some of them were pretty good at it. Some of them worked a lot harder at it than most Christians do. But what we have to realize is that salvation does not consist in moral striving. Salvation is rooted in a knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, as he began his great prayer to the Father? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen. Therefore, for men to be saved, they must cast away their idols, cast them to the moles and the bats, as Isaiah said, and come to tremble and fear before the true and living God. They must realize that their fathers, honored though they may be in their traditions, had in fact inherited lies and vanity, things that could not profit, things that weren't doing them any good, but were actually a drag on them, a weight that was bringing them down to hell, things that could not preserve them from destruction in the world to come. We believe in honoring our fathers, but much as we are responsible to honor our fathers and to imitate their virtues, if our fathers have been idolaters, our obligations to God are ahead of our obligations to our fathers. We have an absolute obligation to reject the false religion of our fathers, if they have been in a false religion, and come to honor the true and the living God who made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. That's not just an Old Testament doctrine where you see all these mean and ugly things said about idolatry and about the idolaters. This is incorporated directly into the message of the New Testament and into the evangelism of the apostles and the early church. Just to cite a few instances for you from the New Testament. I'm not going to turn to these texts, but if you're interested in looking at them, I'll quote them for you. When the men of Lystra would have done sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they'd healed a crippled man there in the city, and the people were so worked up that they began to assign the names of some of their deities to Paul and Barnabas, and they were going to brought the priest out, and they're going to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas were very distressed, and they ran into the people and cried out that they don't want their sacrifices, but what we want for you is to turn from these vanities, very common Old Testament name for idols. It's just saying that the idols are futile, they're empty, they don't help anybody because there's no reality, there's no substance to them. We want you to turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything therein. That's Acts 14 and verse 15. Read a little further on in that chapter, you see the next day, the same people in the same city were ready to stone. In fact, I think that's where they stoned Paul and left him for dead. So that's how fickle the applause of men is. They're ready to worship you one day and then to kill you the next when somebody turns them against you. When you read on in Acts 2, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul's whole sermon there on Mars Hill to the men of Athens is an urgent appeal for them to recognize the futility of their idolatry. He was stirred in his spirit because as he goes around Athens, there's a god on every corner. But he finally sees something that he can take advantage of. They've got an altar to the unknown god. The Greeks realize that there's some great deity out there that we don't know anything about, but we don't want to miss out on honoring him, so we'll build an altar to him. And Paul goes up to the Areopagus and says, "You've got an altar to the unknown god. I'm going to tell you who he is." Amen. And the message basically was that this is the only God that there is. And he has raised his son from the dead. And he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle described the salvation of the Thessalonians as, "You turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That is a beautiful description of what salvation is. You turned from idols unto the living and true God. And that is an accurate description of the salvation of any soul, no matter who it is. Amen. One of the great trials you will find in the New Testament, one of the trials of the Gentile converts, was whether they could still go into the idol temples and eat food sacrificed to the idols. And people were making the argument that, well, we know the idols are nothing, so it's not going to bother us to go into the temple and not going to harm us to go eat their sacrifices. But the Lord didn't want them associating in any way with the idolatry of the heathen, which was actually quite a high demand on them, because in many of those cities, you couldn't hardly get any work in one of the guilds if you didn't belong to some idolatrous group. These guilds were all connected to idolatrous customs, and so you might have to cut yourself off from your very livelihood to be faithful to Christ. But the Lord was very serious about it. You remember the Bible's one and only woman preacher, Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus called her Jezebel. What was she doing? Well, she was doing just like the feminist theologians of our days, teaching the Lord's servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And he wasn't very pleased with Jezebel on that account. Flee from idolatry is the way that Paul summed it up to the Corinthians. Don't have anything to do with idolatry. And so we must, if we would truly be the people of God, if we would be those who are part of the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy of Gentiles who have recognized the futility of their father's pagan worship and have come to worship the true God. Well, it's interesting that in each of the three verses that we have for our text tonight, it's probable that there's a different speaker in each verse. Verse 19 is clearly Jeremiah uttering what is both a prayer and a prophecy. And it's probably still Jeremiah speaking in verse 20, but what he is doing is putting words into the mouth of the Gentile converts who are going to come to the true God when they have turned away from idols. Now, it is possible to construe verse 20 to be a self-rebuke of the Jews, that he's putting these words into the mouths of the Jews who have been driven into captivity because of their idolatry and now recognize how foolish they were and are condemning themselves for having turned away from God to the idols. But I think it's more likely that Jeremiah is continuing right on with what he was saying at the end of verse 19 and putting words in the mouths of the Gentile converts to the Lord. You could fit it in with either or even both, but I think he's still talking about the Gentiles. It is part of their recognition of the futility and evil of having worshipped idols. It was nothing but a worshiping of images made by the hands of man. Of course, we saw back in chapter 10 just how foolish that is and how severely the Lord condemns it. Certainly, there is nothing more foolish than for the maker of something to bow down to what he has made. I mean, the creator worshiping the creature is utterly repugnant to all common sense at all. But that is what idolaters do. They carve out these fantastic images and they ornately adorn them, these images of wood or stone, but then they bow down and worship before something. As Isaiah said, they carve this beautiful image out of a tree and then take the rest of the tree and burn it in the fire and use it to cook their roast. But they're looking to this dead image for help in all of their needs. Now, of course, the ancient pagans, if they were confronted with that, would have said the exact same thing that the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox do about their icons of the Virgin and the saints and all of the different images that they pray to. Say, we're not literally praying to the wood and stone itself. How foolish do you think we are? We know that there's no life in the wood or the stone, but that's representing a personality or a being, and so it's perfectly all right. But God is not impressed by such spurious reasoning. When God mocks the idolaters, as he frequently does, for worshiping an image that has eyes that see not, ears that hear not, noses that smell not, it is not that God is unaware of the fact that the people would claim that they are not worshiping the base material itself. What the message is that no matter what they claim, no matter what being whatever living entity they imagine is behind this image that they're worshiping, there's no reality to it. Amen. It's just as dead, it's just as lifeless as this piece of wood or stone that they're worshiping. There is no help to be found in their idolatrous worship. So whether it's Baal in the land of Canaan or Bel in Babylon, B-E-L, whether it's Dagon or Zeus, and, dare we say, whether it's an image of the Virgin Mary or of St. Francis or any of the 10,000 saints for butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and belly aches and fevers and whatever, none of them are doing any good. They're not helping anybody. None of the saints that a Roman Catholic has prayed to has ever helped them one little bit. If they got any help, the help came from God because he was gracious to them in spite of their superstition. Forever, the commandment stands, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. We are to offer our prayers to none but to the Lord only. Amen. And to do anything else is to blaspheme him and to commit the horrible sin of idolatry. As Jeremiah has already said in the opening words of his prayer, God alone is our strength, our refuge, and our fortress. And if you are right with God and can get help from God himself, then why turn to another sinful creature like yourself to look for help? If you can go directly to the source, then you don't need the intermediary. The only intermediary we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, because his blood is what has brought us into a position where we can approach the throne of God. Now in verse 21, we find the Lord himself speaking again, and we know that because he is speaking as the sovereign who is going to cause them to know mine hand and my might. Now it is a little difficult to ascertain just who the them is that he is addressing. It could very well be the Jews, Jeremiah's contemporaries, to whom this message would have first been delivered. But he could also be speaking of the Gentile converts who were the subjects of Jeremiah's wonderful prophecy in verse 19 and perhaps in verse 20 as well. Now, if he is speaking of the Jews, then the Lord is saying that his justice requires that he must make known upon them his hand and his might in the desolation and the destruction that he was preparing to visit upon them by the army of the Chaldeans. And ultimately, that did have the effect of rescuing the Jews from the service of idols that they had been really bad about getting into. Actually, if you read Ezekiel 20, apparently they were getting into idolatry even when they were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and never really got away from it until they were sent into Babylonian captivity. And we know that getting to come back from captivity did not save them from all of their spiritual problems. Haggai and Malachi have to deal with a whole lot of spiritual problems going on, but at least they weren't bowing down to idols anymore. They never did return to bowing down before Baal or Ashtaroth or any of the pagan deities that they had once been worshiping. So they were cured, at least of the gross outward manifestations of idolatry. Now, if the Lord is speaking about the Gentiles when he talks about causing them to know his hand and his might, that would be a positive way of looking at the verse, because it would be speaking of him revealing himself to the Gentiles in might and power through the gospel. They would come to know that he, Jehovah, is the one true sovereign of heaven and earth, the only deity worthy of worship, that these gods their fathers had worshipped are all empty and vain and not worthy of any of the devotion that you have lavished upon them, because Jehovah, the Lord, is the only God that truly exists. Possibly he's speaking ambiguously, not identifying who them is, so that we could understand it to be either the Jews or the Gentiles. If I had to select an option between the two, I would be inclined to think that he's speaking again to the Jews, who were Jeremiah's immediate audience, and they were supposed to be learning from this oracle that about their own future, about what God was about to do with them, both by way of judgment and also by way of deliverance, both the God's works of mercy, of wrath, and his works of mercy. You notice there at the end, he says that they shall know that my name is the Lord. That is very likely pointing them back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses was called by God on Mount Sinai to go and deliver the people out of Egypt. And the Lord makes that statement that has given rise to so much speculation over the years, saying that he was not known by his name, Jehovah, to their fathers. But now he is revealing himself as Jehovah to Moses and to the people. We should at least learn from that that Jehovah is has a particular reference to God's covenant dealings with men. That is his covenant name by which he deals with his people, at least in the Old Testament context. You'll find statements like this frequently in Ezekiel, and it's almost always in the context of judgment. He'll talk about either Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, or maybe one of the heathen nations and talk about what he's going to do to them. And at the end, he will say, "And they shall know that I am Jehovah." Very similar to what we have here at the end of chapter 16 of Jeremiah. So we could understand verse 21 to be speaking either of judgment or mercy. And of course, God acts in both ways in dealing with men, both by executing the covenant sanctions, by sending the Babylonians into Judah to destroy them, but then fulfilling his gracious promise by restoring them from captivity and then extending his grace to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his seed. Men would come to know and recognize him to be Jehovah, the glorious covenant-keeping God. Now, I'm taking just a moment or two to reflect on these things and to apply them to ourselves. I think that the great question for us, being Gentiles who have, for many centuries now, our fathers have lived in a more or less Christian atmosphere, but the great question for us is whether we have been saved from idolatry. Yes, the mere social influence of Christianity, which we continue to have some lingering remnants of, but it's getting less and less as time marches on. But it has at least removed from the public presence most of the idols of our European, and we might include our Native American ancestors for some of us. The Indians had their idols, just like the Europeans did, going further back. And so we don't think about idolatry nearly as much as they would have had to back in 400 or 500 A.D. or something like that, or certainly in the first century when the apostles first went out. But let's not let any of that fool us. Men are no less idolaters today than they were even in Jeremiah's time. The truth is that any person who is looking for ultimate security and or satisfaction in anything other than in the mercy, the worship, and the service of the one true God is trusting an idol that will ultimately fail him. If you're not looking for the true meaning of life and for true satisfaction and fulfillment for your soul in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, I can promise you that whatever you're seeking it in is going to disappoint you. Whatever you think is going to answer all of your needs and really make you happy and fulfilled, maybe you'll get a taste of it and you'll have a lot of fun, but then it'll be over and you'll be looking for something else to fill up the emptiness of your soul. There's no satisfaction in it. The world promises pleasure and satisfaction. It gives you a little bit of pleasure, but it never gives you satisfaction. As we saw back in chapter 10 and verse 11, that wonderful statement that the Jews in captivity were to say to the Babylonians who were holding them captive, "Every god that has not made the heavens and the earth," which is every god that men worship except the one true God, "they will perish from under the earth and from under these heavens." There's going to be a time when God is going to obliterate all of them. They're all going to be gone, a distant memory of the past. Knowing that God has commanded you to turn from your sins in repentance and believe in his Son Jesus Christ, if you refuse to do so, whatever your reasons for neglecting to repent and come to Christ may be, and men have 1,000 different reasons why they don't believe on Christ. For some people, it's their covetousness. They're too busy trying to get rich, too busy trying to chase after the material goods of this world. For some people, it's they won't let go of their lies. They've bought into particular lies. Maybe it's Darwinism or some branch of psychology or whatever. Maybe they're just liars by character and they don't want to quit lying. For many people, it's their pride. For many people, it's the pursuit of sensual pleasure, pornography, sexual sin. People would rather have that than have Christ, or they do what many, many people are pretending to do now and inventing whole theologies to justify. They'll say that I can have Christ and have my sexual sin too. What a terrible deception. I hope they'll be woke up before the day of judgment comes. And for many people, the stumbling block that keeps them from coming to Christ is their self-righteousness. They're so good that they don't need Christ. They don't need somebody to shed their blood for them. I'm not a bad enough person that God would put me into hell. That's self-righteousness. That's the attitude of the Pharisee praying in the temple. "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. Maybe some other people need the blood, but I don't need it. I'm not a bad person." So whatever it is, it could be any one of these, combination of them, could be something else entirely that I haven't named, but whatever it is that keeps you back from full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is an idol. You don't have to be bowing down before an idol and sacrificing your children or sacrificing an animal or engaging in the lecherous rites of the pagans to be an idolater. If you are outside of Christ, you are in just as bad a shape as an apostate Jew bowing down to Ashtoreth, as a Greek paying homage to Zeus or Apollo, as a pagan German kneeling before Tiwaz before Christianity came to them, and your idols will drag you down to hell and your idols will be destroyed right along with you. But if you are saved, you will be saved in the same way that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, by turning from these idols, no matter what they are, no matter what your idol may be. If you're going to be saved, it will involve a turning from idols unto the true and living God who made the heaven and the earth, recognizing the futility of your idols, that they cannot help you, that they cannot satisfy you, and they're sure not going to do you any good when it comes time to die. And recognizing their futility, their ultimate doom, and that the true God alone can be a refuge for your soul. And so we close by calling upon you to examine yourself, find out what your idols are that are keeping you from Christ. Turn away from your idols, keep yourself from idols, and wait in faith for Jesus, God's Son, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. We want to close this evening's service by singing number 9 in the Scripture songs. If you would please stand to sing with us. Number 9 in the Scripture songs.